everyone. How are we going today? Hello, happy people over there. Grab me a coffee. Do you guys want to come and grab a seat? You can continue to eat and drink as I talk and feel like I'm getting roasted a bit this morning. So just go with that. I'm going with it. Welcome to church, everyone. Great to have you here. And particularly if you're watching online, welcome to church as well. Hope you've made yourself a coffee or something at home. I think we should thank our welcome team for the wonderful coffee and cakes and everything today. Thank you, team. That has been amazing. And we're going to flick that light off over there. Hanu, thank you, mate. Well, welcome to Ask Pastor Mark Anything. Thank you for those who sent some good questions through and to those of you who sent some questions which you're about to see. I don't thank you at all. So no thanks. Nah, it's all good. We're going to do some serious stuff this morning. We're going to do some not so serious stuff. We're going to unpack a few deep questions, some questions that have been on your heart, maybe you've never asked. And I'm going to kick one off with a question I literally just got asked a few moments ago, which is not on our schedule. And that was, how did Melinda and me meet? Does anyone want to know that story? Yeah. So I was 18 and a half and she was 15 and a half, everyone. Safe church. And I started attending Woodvale Baptist Church where she was also attending. And the first day I was there, we went out with her and her sister. And her sister says to this day, I checked her out first, which is totally untrue. And that was our first meeting. And from that moment on, I was done. And so I remember sitting on a little hill on top of Binningup campsite one night and saying, you know what, Melinda, I really love you. I'm off to Bible college, but I really love you. And 28 years later, next week, that's the story. Oh. 29. What's 28 now? All right. That's how it's going to be today, isn't it? Let's get the first question up and get this over with. And I think we're going to, let's get the first question up. If your new role, there was two questions, and so I'm taking them both at the same time because they're both around the same subject. If your new role for you takes you interstate, will you choose a new AFL team which may have an opportunity of winning the flag? Rude. And the second question was, can you go and say a prayer for blessing at Freo's home ground in Coburn? So here's the thing about my long and tortured membership of the Fremantle Football Club. We have a policy in this church, true. We never talk about football on stage. And that's because at one point we talked about it too much and it became a distraction from Jesus. So we stopped. But somehow many of you know that I do support the Fremantle Football Club and have done for 29 years. And it's been a torturous supporting role, teaching me perseverance and hope beyond all things. I went to the grand final in 2013 and I did actually pray that our team would win that day, which goes against all my theological stuff, but also proves to you that God answers prayer in accordance to his will, not in accordance to mine. If I ever move interstate, will I choose a new team? No, you can't do that. I know West Coast Eagles supporters flip and flop depending on how their team go for that season. Am I right? But those of us who are Dockers supporters, thank you, Paul and Alison Willis. We know what long-suffering means, and of course I will never change sides. Praying for the team, I'll pray they will have health. I won't pray for their success because that's never worked in the past. Next question. How much of your stipend do you spend on shoes? Well, here is some of my shoe collection over here. I have about 23, 24 pairs of sneakers. I've never spent more than $150 on any one pair. These are my favourite pair. I wore them for today. They're my Nike Cortez. They were very hard to find. Yes, I do like sneakers. You may have noticed. I have no problem saying that. I have about 25 pairs. How much do I spend on them? None of your business. Next question. Have you ever eaten a meal you haven't Instagrammed first? Yes, I have. I have eaten a meal that I haven't Instagrammed first, but if I'm cooking, the world is going to know about it. What is your understanding of the origins of charcoal cooking meat? Is there a biblical reference of smoking meat and the joy that it brings outside of the southern USA interpretation of the Bible? Could it be that God looked upon the world and thought, this could be better with smoked meat? Was Jesus brought into this world so we could all eat pork and crayfish and actually enjoy life? Might it be that the Last Supper was actually the first BYO charcoal smoked meat cook-off, and Peter brought the baby back ribs with barbecue sauce and John brought the coleslaw? Thank you for your question. I really don't. I really... Let me tell you about the two places in the Bible that the word charcoal occurs. This is a true story. So the word charcoal occurs twice in the Bible, both of them in the Gospel of John, in this letter to John. And you're all going to think, well, this is funny. Well, it's actually, sort of. You know when Peter is warming his hands by the fire, when he's being betraying Jesus? The smell of the charcoal, that word is used there. Can you imagine as he's betraying Jesus and warming his hands by the fire? What's he smelling? He's smelling charcoal. Do you know the next time that the word charcoal occurs in the New Testament? It's when Jesus is on the foreshore. He's been died, resurrected. The disciples are out in the boat. And they see Jesus on the shore. And what is he doing? Cooking fish with charcoal. And so as Peter sees Jesus in the distance, what does he smell? Charcoal. And he perhaps is reminded of the time that he was warming his hands and he betrayed Jesus. But the next time he smells that smell, and smell is very evocative of what's happening, Jesus is restoring him back and saying, you are forgiven. So I've taken your lousy question and I've driven it to a biblical message. A pastor can turn an illustration any way he wants. But yes, there we go. Next one. Okay. And as we come now, we're going to be finished this question time. There's going to be another question time a bit later on in the service. And this is a question that came in. Why did God create? Why did God make us? Firstly, I think he made us because he is creative. And when you look at creation and you look at all the beauty that we see, you may see the slide in the background. This is a tessellated pavement in Tasmania down sort of near Port Arthur. It's one of the most beautiful places in the world. And when you think about the most beautiful places that you've been on outdoors, and you think about the beauty of food and life and breath and your body and everything you have, it reminds you of the nature and characteristic of God, that he is a creative God. Secondly, I've put down there, and these are my answers. Maybe you'll come up with some better ones. He is community. In the beginning, God said, let us create the heavens and the earth. Who was that that said, let us? You see, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a community of love. He did not need to create you or me. He was complete in himself, and it was a community of love. But out of that community of love, he wanted more community. So he created the world, and he created you, and he created me, that we might be part of his community and part of his love. Why did he create? Because he is love. And as God, he doesn't need your love. He doesn't have to have your love, but he wants your love. He wants your love. He wants you to love him. And finally, and can we all stand in this moment, because we're about to sing. So a lot of questions have come through, and it's interesting to answer these questions from my perspective, and that is what you'll be getting this morning. A bit of an unfiltered in some of the questions that have been asked, because this is my view combined with perhaps study I've done. And so I would really encourage you to research this stuff, some of this stuff, particularly the deeper things yourself. Some of it's personal, and of course that's going to be answered from my point of view. But we've had a number of questions come through, and the first one that we have, I think, has to do with the Nephilim. Thank you, Michael. Let's put that first one up. All right. So, pretty much the question came through, can you talk about the giants and the Nephilim in the Bible? Some of you are thinking, what on earth is this question even about? Well, in the book of Genesis chapter 6, it's the first time we see them, we have these unusual reference to these interesting people, and there's been a lot of questions around this. I want to say from the outset, this really has nothing to do with what is most important. So what's most important in your life is that you discover Jesus for yourself, that you say yes to Jesus. And I also want to say that God has provided enough information in creation and the story of Christ for us to become a Christian and to become a believer. Questions like this can actually sometimes be a distraction from what's actually really important. And the things that are really important in your life are for you to discover Jesus for yourself and understand him for yourself. But nonetheless, it's an interesting question. And we find these people first mentioned, and this is quite important, pre-flood. And that's going to be very important because for some of you and for many of you, your teaching around the flood has been, Noah's flood, has been that it was a worldwide phenomenon where all the population has been wiped out, every single human being apart from Noah and apart from his family. There's another credible line of thought, which is that the flood was localized. So it's basically the known world of the people that this scripture was written to. And it's really important when we come to the Bible, particularly things like this, that we understand the purpose and why the Bible was written. It was written that you may know God. It was not written as a scientific manual. Of course, there are science in there and there are things that it purports to be true. But is the issue around the flood being worldwide or localized, is that a salvation issue? No, it's not. And different Christians of different persuasions will take a different view on that. So once you've recovered from the shock of that, for some of you, in Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of, and I want to read what the title is, The World Gone Wrong, and that is particularly true of this passage. Then the people began to multiply on the earth. This is after the creation story, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespans will be no more than 120 years. And here's the curious verse in the Bible that scholars and theologians will have a different view on, depending on who you ask. In those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. Now, what you may not know is the Bible in some places, and I use this term, it's the correct term to use, is a bit of trash talk to the other writers of ancient literature around the time. So there was a lot of literature going around this time about this, even this story. And the Bible is actually saying, well, hold on. Heroes of old, they weren't heroes of old at all. In fact, they were quite wicked people. And so there's a little bit of a thing there where the writer of Genesis is actually saying, well, you guys don't know what you're talking about. This is actually the truth. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry. Isn't that interesting? I wish someone had asked that question about that. So the Lord was sorry. He had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry on the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I've ever made them. But Noah found favor in the Lord. Then the flood occurs. So these giants, and who are they? Are they supernaturally evil, supernaturally empowered human beings? Or are they actually evil beings that have come to earth somehow, had relations with human women and had offspring from them? Now that sounds really freaky, right? And some of you may say, well, hold on, that can't be true, because Jesus says in the Gospels, when we go to heaven, we won't be having relations like the angels. We'll be like the angels. But hold on, that's talking about godly angels and that's talking about the end times. That doesn't actually preclude that viewpoint from this passage. So the answer to the question is probably it could be one of two things. It could be supernaturally empowered human beings who had these super ancestors, or it could be evil forces, evil beings having relations with human women and having ungodly offspring. And that sounds really weird and really freaky, and it is, but it's here. The interesting thing, of course, is that after the flood, when we come to, and you can actually find them in other places as well, but after the flood, when we turn to Numbers chapter 13, who do we find? The same people again in verse 31 to 33. The people of Israel are standing before the promised land. They've been wandering around and they're about to enter in the promised land. You know the story. What do they see? Who do they see? They see giants. They see this type of people again. They see them post the flood. So how did it happen? So your viewpoint and what you believe on this is going to depend on whether you think it was a local flood or a worldwide flood, whether you think it was supernaturally empowered beings or whether you think it was evil beings who'd had relationships with women and had these incredible offspring. That's my answer to the question. Of course, what is more interesting to me is the narrative throughout the scripture of how evil is faced and dispatched. You get to the story of David and Goliath, and what do you see? David defeating the giants. You get to the story of Joshua, and who are the tribes that he does actually wipe out as they move into the promised land? It's all the tribes that had giants. You get to Jesus, and what do we see? We see a lot of evilness stirred up as he comes to earth, that he casts out evil from the land. And that's the most important thing, is that God wins. And we're not to fear these things. So that's my answer, as unsatisfactory as it may be, and not coming to any conclusions, just giving you enough that you can work it out for yourself. Next question. Thank you, Michael. Did you always believe in women in senior ministry? If not, what changed your mind? No, I did not always believe in women in senior ministry. In fact, when I was a young man, I went to a very conservative Bible college. I had very conservative views around women in ministry and had very strict rules about what they could and couldn't do. This is where I changed. And I think it was a combination of things. And perhaps for you, it might be a combination of things as well. There's just been many females, including Pastor Shell, who have been inspiring to me as leaders. One of them here, you can't see, it's not a great photo, is Karen Siggins. The other one is Pastor Jess McGowan, many of you will know her. And their gifting and their abilities and their leadership. Karen Siggins is actually someone that I've gone to at times of great stress and asked her some very deep questions, particularly around leadership and leading a church. She's someone I look up to, admire. She led our Baptist movement for a time. She's an incredibly godly, gifted leader. Jess, as you all know, is someone that I've admired, learnt off, and she has told me off many times, and I've listened to her. So I believe that women can show and exercise all the gifts, including senior ministry in church. I don't believe there's any restrictions at all. There is neither male nor female, Greek nor whatever that verse says. I believe that women can do it all. Here's what I want to do with the one passage in Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, which basically says women should not talk in church. I want to talk about that verse. And I actually want to say that the most important thing in churches is not who does what, but that the gospel is preached. That the gospel is preached and the mission of Christ is the most important thing. Telling people about Jesus is the most important thing. I believe that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, they lived in a society and in a culture where it was going to hinder and be ineffective to the gospel for women to be actually exercising their roles in that particular society at that particular time. But I don't want to take that one obscure verse and bring about this whole theology. And I'm going to tell you what I really think, because I'm leaving next week. This whole thing around restricting women's roles is actually a relatively modern phenomenon. In fact, you want to go back to the 1980s in America, the conservative Baptist movement there, that's actually where you're going to see it more than at any other time in history. In fact, if you go back 100 years, you're going to see women teaching, leading, and preaching in churches all over the shop. And I want to go back to the New Testament. And I don't want to look at one obscure verse, but I want to look at actually what women did. Well, women observed the resurrection and told the world about it. They were the first ones to do it. I want to talk about the apostle that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, who is a female. I want to talk about the women who led churches, Aquila and Priscilla. Why is she mentioned first? And she was the key teacher. She was the one that went and did all the teaching and corrected all the things that needed to be done. I want to look at the practice of the early church and how women were seen. That's what I think. That's my view. And I changed. And I want to say to you that one of the questions we're going to answer in a few moments is humble yourself before God and allow him to speak to you about the changes that he may want to bring about in your mind and your heart. So people
in the church that I've observed and have inspired me, questions that I've asked, have forced me to change my view on a whole raft of things. And that's okay. When I was a young 21-year-old, I look back at some of the things I thought, believed and preached and am embarrassed. Next question. Are we all okay? Great. If a person using a metal rod is able to find an underground water source, water divining, is it considered something evil or a gift from God? Holy moly. All right, let's talk about this. I've done a little bit of research and talked to a few people, and I want to say that the science, I think, is pretty much, if someone's divining, it's probably a lot more to do with their intuition bringing together a whole raft of forces and what it is that there actually is some third, sixth energy, they call it. And people do talk about this sixth energy, tapping into the energy of the earth to find water. Some people say that they can definitely find water, and they perhaps can. How do they have that power? I want to say that power or creative ability comes from any one of three sources, the primary source being God, who created everything. The secondary force being evil. Evil can create and bring power and bring intuition to some things, and you have seen that in the world. The evil one can tell people stuff that they didn't know but themselves. And there is a third way, of course, and that is prophecy, and that is us. We can see things. We can understand things. Forces can come from you and from me. So divination, particularly water divination, can come from one of three sources: God, evil, or humanity. I want to say, if you're trying to tap into some weird force that isn't God, then I want to question where that force has come from. I want to look at a verse like Hosea 4:12, which talks about trusting in twigs and sticks and not trusting in God. If you want to find water, I would encourage you to pray to God. And that's how you can find water. Next question. Thanks, Michael. What does the Bible say about COVID? That was literally the question. There was no other explanation. What does the Bible say about COVID? You can do a word search of the Bible. You won't find COVID in there. So I thought about this question. I thought, you know what? I'm going to answer this question the way I would like to answer it. And I want to say that COVID has been very unlucky in the world. So therefore, what's the most unlucky number? 13. So let's talk about COVID. And some of you here, and I say this, and I want to say this with love, respect of you and your opinion and the view that you might take. Some of you chose not to take the vaccination, and I want to respect your right to have that view. Some of you have a whole raft of different views around COVID and around what it means and what it's meant for the world. So I want to say what I'm about to say with the greatest of respect. However, I do want to say what I want to say. I have a friend, an acquaintance would actually be a much more accurate explanation. Someone that I had the greatest of respect for, particularly their ministry that they were involved in, and particularly a ministry that God had given them. And it was quite miraculous how God had given them that ministry. And it was a significant ministry that was unusual. But God had clearly given it to them. They made the decision that they weren't going to have the vaccination because they saw and believed truly that there was a worldwide conspiracy, that governments had all got together and thought about this, and it was a sign of the end times. I asked my good friend, who is a mentor to this person, what they had said to them about that decision, because that decision cost them their ministry. They could no longer do it. They were working for an organisation, not a church, that meant they could no longer fulfill their role. He said to me, "Mark, I told him he was foolish," in the right sense of the word. When we look at Revelation chapter 13, you have in there the story of the mark of the beast. And you have this idea of this evil person coming and dominating the world for a particular period of time. I believe in the Bible, and I believe in prophecy, and I believe in end times. I don't know how it's all going to work out. But when it comes to Revelation chapter 13, I believe it. Do I believe that COVID is a sign of the end times? I want to get a bucket of salt and I want to say maybe. I want to say to you that if I lived in 1942, 1943, when the Second World War was on, I'm going to be saying, wow, the end times must be very close. We must be living in last times. Why? Because the Jewish people were being persecuted beyond belief, because they had to wear a badge, which to me is like, oh, is that a mark? They had to wear a badge. They were sent in their millions to the gas chambers, and other terrible things happened. And it was a worldwide, awful time. Surely Jesus is coming back soon. And I would think if I lived in that time, I would say that. Did it happen? No, that was 50 years ago. Jesus will return, but no person knows the time nor the place, you know, the time when he will come back. No one knows that except for the Father. So when I look at Revelation 13, I want to be very careful about making assumptions about COVID and conspiracies and all those sort of things. I want to turn to Leviticus chapter 13, which may surprise you. But the people of Israel were traveling basically in a big camp, in a big convoy towards the promised land. What were they doing? They were traveling in real close contact with each other. They were eating, sleeping near each other. There was a lot of stuff going on. What does God do in his wisdom? What direction does he give the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 13? So Revelation 13, Leviticus chapter 13. In Leviticus chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, if anyone has a swelling or a rash or a discolored skin that might develop into a serious skin disease, that person must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons. The priest will examine the affected area of the skin. If the hair in the affected area has turned white and the problem appears to be more than skin deep, it is a serious skin disease, and the priest who examines it must pronounce the person ceremonially unclean. But if the affected area in the skin is only a white discoloration and does not appear to be more than skin deep, if the hair on the spot has not turned white, the priest will quarantine the person, are we all listening, for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest will make another examination. If he finds the affected area has not changed and the problem has not spread on the skin, the priest will quarantine the person for 7 more days. On the seventh day, the priest will make another examination, etc., etc., etc. You get the point. It seems to me that's just basic caring and science for each other, that if we have a disease, we will isolate, we will wear a mask, we will separate ourselves from each other. And it goes back to Leviticus chapter 13, where God did something which leads us to 1 Corinthians 13, which, as you all know, I don't need to read it, is a passage about love. So what's been the most important thing in COVID throughout this season is for us to show love to each other. And I want to say particularly to those who are vulnerable. My mum is home right now with COVID. She is incredibly vulnerable. I want my mum to be around. So therefore, I will separate. And therefore, she will separate. And therefore, we will do these things. Has the government overstepped its mark at times? Perhaps. Maybe. We can have a discussion around that. What do we do for our government? We pray for them. We pray they have wisdom. We pray they do the right thing. So what do I think about COVID? I think it's been terribly unfortunate. I think it's been really forced us to do a lot of stuff we have never done before in this generation. It's been incredibly unusual. It hasn't been great. Has some good things come out of it? Yeah, of course. Some good things always come out of it. What's the most important thing is to love each other. That's my answer to what the Bible says about COVID. Moving on. Next slide. Thank you, Michael. My friend is trying to convert me to their belief system and insisting that their system is the same as Christianity. My spirit is disturbed by this interaction. Do I continue to associate with them? What a great question. What a great question. A few weeks ago, I preached a message and I referenced John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I said, and I'll say it again, the most confronting thing about our Christian faith, the stumbling block, the thing that people will struggle with, what we have to come to terms with, is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. I want to love and embrace people from all faiths, all religions, all races. I want to welcome home everyone. But I also need to tell them the truth, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. It's all about Jesus.
So you have a friend and they're trying to bring you forth to something which your spirit, I love how the person has asked this verse, my spirit is disturbed. That is a sign that you have the Holy Spirit within you who's just reminding you about what is true. And you're seeing what's true and you're seeing that what they're saying just isn't true. And God is bringing confirmation to your heart through his Holy Spirit, through his word, that things aren't good. Do I associate with them? I want to say that I have friends that are totally out of church and have no Christian background, and I do not see them as a project to bring to Christ. Do they know I'm a Christian? Yes. Do I have to talk to Jesus about them and lead them through the four spiritual laws every time I see them? No, I don't. They can just be my friends. You all have friends outside of church that can just be your friends. They don't have to be a project. God willing, you pray for them and one day they can ask you a question and maybe you do want to talk to them about Jesus when the time feels right and when the Spirit leads. Absolutely, that's our role as Christians, to be light and salt. If this person is causing you such angst and anxiety that it's causing you to be distressed every time you see them, you don't have to associate with them. No, you don't. If they know what you think and what you think is different to what they think and you've shared that with them, you're absolved. And there are many times in the Bible where the Apostle Paul says, I've done this, I've preached this, I'm absolved. I've done what I needed to do. And if you've done what you needed to do, then no, you don't have to associate with them, particularly not if they're continuing to distress you and particularly not if they've got an agenda for your life. If they have an agenda for your life, perhaps it's best you do disassociate from them. What a great question. Next one. Okay, what's the hardest thing you've ever had to deal with as a church pastor? And so I put up there, I want to answer these three or four things. And the last one, I've already got it up there, that's the hardest one. But these are some of the things that have been really hard to deal with as a church pastor. Confront people about sin. Some people here have no problem with that. Your personality type is whack, bull at the gate, just say it, do it. I don't care what you think. This is the way it is. This is what the Bible says. Bang, I'm not like that. I've come to realize something I didn't always realize about myself. I actually really care about people. I'm actually quite pastoral. And that has a dark side. That is, I care when people don't like me. And sometimes people don't like you because you tell them the truth about themselves. I've really struggled with that. And one of my regrets in this church has been to not always tell you exactly what I think, perhaps a bit more strongly than what I did. And that is because I like people to like me and I like to be liked. That's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing. I found it hard to confront people about sin sometimes. Help people deal with their grief. There was a couple who are not part of our church. They've never been part of our church. And they had at least four miscarriages. And then they gave birth to twins and the twins died about maybe 2 or 3 weeks after she'd given birth. And I had to do their funeral. They were Catholics, and this is no slight on Catholic, it's just a story. The priest wouldn't do the funeral. They'd asked me to come do the funeral, so I went and did the funeral. Oh, God. That's hard. Helping some people here, and you know who you are, deal with your grief and taking that home. You know, I don't dig ditches in the Australian summer all day long. But I do often carry a lot of stuff outside of normal work hours, and my family sometimes have suffered because of that. Work every Sunday. If you want to go off away for the weekend, you just go away. But for pastors and my pastoral team, I'll often say, Sunday comes every week. It's relentless. Sunday is every week, and that's beautiful. We get to worship God and praise God and sing, but a pastor has to work towards that every Sunday. I have, and I'm going to stand, and I'm not being proud, but I'm going to stand before you and say, I've never preached the same sermon twice in this church. And that's because I want a fresh word from God for the church for that day. I want to hear what God says and God has for the church this week. I may have preached a sermon I preached here somewhere else, but I've never preached the same sermon twice here. Sunday comes every week and it's relentless. And it's meant that sometimes you can't go away on the weekend, sometimes you can't do this, because Sunday comes every week. The hardest thing, however, in my ministry at this church has been allowing God to deal with me.
because as much as I might want to say, well, I lead the church and I seek to help the church, the biggest change and the most humbling change has come for me in the last 6 or 7 years when I've realized how far I have to go as a person, how my character has stood in the way, my insecurities have stood in the way, understanding myself and allowing God to deal with me and teach me and grow me has been the hardest thing for me to deal with. My friend, who's a pastor, he said to me once, you know, pastors don't go into ministry for the church, they go into ministry for themselves. And what he meant was God chooses to deal with us. And the crucible of ministry, I don't think any other career or whatever forces you as much as yourself that you have to deal with your own things. And you do have to deal with your own stuff and your own character. It's very hard. Because you've got to get up there and you've got to bring God's word. You've got to talk about it from a position of integrity and all the rest. You don't always feel it. You don't always like it. But that's what you have to do. And so allowing God to deal with all my own stuff has been very hard. But he's very gracious and very kind. And that scripture which says the discipline of God is loving. He loves those he disciplines. And by discipline, he means trains and teaches and instructs. Yeah, I've lived that. Next one. Thank you, Michael. Have you ever doubted God exists or lost faith in God and what has brought you back? I became a Christian when I was about 18 and a half, not long before my 19th birthday, not long after, just prior to when I met Melinda. And I was brought up in a fairly conservative type Christian family. I always believed in God. I hadn't given my life to God until that point in time. I've always believed in God. So that's my answer to that question. But I do want to give a bit more and say there have been many times where I've doubted, and this is going to sound weird, but it's just the truth. I've doubted that he truly loves me and intervenes and cares about the things in my life. There have been many times where I've doubted, oh God, how come you haven't answered this prayer? And why haven't you acted in this way? This is actually serious. This is in line with your will. This is a good thing for me. How come you haven't given that? How come you haven't changed that? And there's been many times, and particularly even around leadership decisions in churches, where I've thought, why haven't you blessed us or given this or changed that or done this? And there's been many times where I've doubted God's goodness toward me and thought, well, I'm unworthy and lots of other thoughts, but where is God in the midst of this? So that is a way that I've doubted his character, but I've never doubted him being present in my life. What has brought you back? As much as Sundays are relentless, it is lovely to be able to come to church every week. I need it. It's lovely as a pastor to be forced to be in church every week because that's a beautiful discipline for me. And it helps me. Sitting down and opening up the scriptures by myself and reading the Bible, not to prepare a sermon, but just to hear from God's voice and praying and keeping my eye on the prize of Jesus has brought me back. Prayer for me has been something that has sustained me. I often get, and I wish everyone did, I know many of you do, I forget just this spirit sense in me that God just brings me words, he brings me thoughts, he brings me prophecy. He truly does and he truly has. And he just reminds me that he actually does speak to me. And he does that often, particularly when I sit down and quiet my heart and just make space for him to speak. Other times it's really surprising, but those times it's really beautiful and really joyous. I love to sing, I love music, I love praising God. It's one of my key ways to connect with and be with my God is to be lost in worship. And it's one of the things I've loved about this church is that we do that. And we do that really well as a church. I think we're coming up to almost the last one. Thanks, Michael. Have I not put it up there? There was one more. That's it. That's the one. This is my last question. How do we know we're in God's will and he is ordering our steps? Great question. And particularly a question that I'm asking myself in this particular season of our lives. How do we know we're in God's will and he is ordering our steps? Perhaps there's three ways that we actually know that. One of them is actually really obvious. And I think sometimes it's so obvious that we forget it. Psalm 119, joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. So perhaps the first question that we should ask ourselves in terms of if we're in God's will is, are we doing what the Bible says? It's pretty simple. In just about every area of our life. Morally, how God wants us to live our lives, how he wants us to order our relationships, how he wants us to treat people with kindness and grace and season our conversation with salt and don't be jealous. Follow 1 Corinthians 13, be loving. Are my actions, are my thoughts in line with God's will? And so very often, it's actually really clear what the Bible says. We just think, oh no, this is how I feel about this. This must be God's will. Just because you feel something and just because you like something and just because you feel like, oh, this is so good, I want this, doesn't mean it's God's will for your life. It may feel good. It may feel right. That doesn't make it right. We are so blessed we have the objective word of God to match up how we are feeling. Oh, this feels good. It must be God's will. No. Man, where do you get that from? There's a bunch of stuff that feels great but isn't God's will for our life. Shocking. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Many of you will know this scripture in terms of knowing God's will for your life. Perhaps in a more general, everyday sense, your ongoing relationship with God. So the word of God, your ongoing relationship with God. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend upon your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. You know, there are going to be times where God speaks to you, but you do ignore it. And you doubt it. I'm convinced of something, that the more we listen to those inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, the more God will give them to us. I'm convinced with gifts around words that God give us and thoughts that he gives us, go talk to that person, go say that to this person, do this, glorify me in this way. And we ignore that prompting. And I wonder if that voice doesn't get quieter and quieter because we're trying to trust our own understanding rather than trust his. I want to give a word to you all, church. When I leave, and I'm leaving soon, this church is going to need you to step up. And some of you need to serve and get involved more than what you have before. And I really encourage you to do that. It's something really good for you to do. It's a way to be closer to God. Listen to those promptings. Maybe I could help out in this area. Well, yeah, maybe you could. That'd be great. Maybe I could go talk to this person and love this person. Yeah, maybe you could. Listen to the promptings of God, whatever it is that he prompts you. And I think that's a day-to-day thing. I think that happens a lot. You guys can come. Oh, yeah, you're doing that. Cool. The last one I want to give is something I do actually truly believe, is that sometimes also God is going to give you a special revelation and a special word. He's actually going to break into your life and give you something which may actually be a little bit unusual and a little bit out of the box. And okay, if you do it and it's not right and you mess up, well, I mean, don't go jumping off cliffs or letting snakes bite you, okay? But if there's a special revelation that God gives, maybe you should listen for that and think, well, is this from God? Maybe you should ask people around you and say, do you think this could be? Is God calling me to be a missionary? Is God calling me to go and do this? Is God calling me to go and do that? What is God actually? Ask people around you. Ask people you trust. Share it with them. Pray. But I do believe God gives special revelation. I do actually believe that God gives a word for people in time, which goes beyond the word of God and the spirit of God. It's like a special thing. Now, hold on. This is the next season for your life. And perhaps you know where I'm going with this. This is Melinda and myself. We love this church. I'm sitting here right now looking at how well this church